This is tape number TL-345.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. To 2 Peter. Our studies in this message begin with the third chapter, verse 10, where we have a reference there to the day of the Lord. In the previous study, I mentioned the four great prophetic days of Scripture. By day, we do not mean 24 hours, but we mean a prophetic period. These four prophetic periods are called, number one, man's day, number two, the day of Christ, number three, the day of the Lord, number four, the day of God. Now, these are God-given names. They are not meaningless expressions. And each one of these marks a separate and a distinct period of time. And these days are of the utmost importance to all who seek to obey God's directive in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly to divide the word of truth. Now, I've said before in the last study that man's day, I believe, began when Noah left the ark and will continue until God assumes sovereignty. And when God assumes sovereignty, then we will be in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day of the kingdom of God. It is a long period of time covering in its entirety, I believe, 700 years. 33 years plus of this is already history, and the balance of it will be after God breaks off this present parenthetical dispensation. And then we will move into the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord follows the day of Christ. And it's the day of the Lord we have before us here. Now, no certain event is revealed that will mark its coming. You see, I've mentioned that the day of man began when Noah left the ark. That's a definite event. The day of Christ begins with the blazing forth of the glory, the epiphania of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have no definite event, no certain event that will mark the beginning, because we're told right here that it comes as a thief in the night. And this day actually begins when God removes all the restraints that he placed upon mankind during the time period of his government. And the removal of these restraints makes possible a divine testing of all who have lived under and enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom of God. Now, at that time, there is a revolt on the part of some, but that is a very short period of time, and it is described as in Psalm chapter 2. However, the sons of light, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:2-5, will not be in darkness, and with all the light of the kingdom, that day will not overtake us as a thief. Now, in this long period of time called the Day of the Lord, we find the final week, that's the final 7 years of Israel's 70 weeks, as prophesied by Daniel. And this comes, this Day of the Lord, comes into full manifestation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it includes the entire 1,000 years of his parousia. It includes the little season, which according to Revelation follows the parousia, and it includes the period of the great white throne judgment. And the entire book of Revelation, except the first 9 verses, and of course the last 2 chapters, all of it belongs to the day of the Lord. And Revelation deals with events that will come to pass in that day. And not one word of the book of Revelation deals with anything that will transpire in the dispensation in which we now live, that is the dispensation of grace. And it has no bearing even on the next dispensation, the kingdom of God. And this explains why it is today that we can see the mountain peaks of certain great events that are set forth in the book of Revelation, but we cannot comprehend the valleys in between. You see, we do not face the fulfillment of any of its prophecies at this time. We are face to face with divine intervention, which will result in God's government in and over the earth, and all of the events in the book of Revelation belongs to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the New Testament is actually the day of Jehovah. And this must not be confused with other days of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament. Peter made this distinction very clear when he spoke of it as the great and notable day of the Lord in Acts 2:20. So if you speak of the great and notable day of the Lord, there could be then other days of the Lord that are not so great and not so notable. And the word notable here is epiphanies, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S, which Robert Young defines as meaning very manifest in Young's Concordance, but which I would define as signifying a blazing forth. Now, Malachi in his prophecy in the 4th chapter, the 5th verse, he emphasized this distinction when he called it the great and dreadful, which is awe-inspiring, day of the Lord. And it is a definite part of rightly dividing the word of truth not to confuse these days. The phrase still needs a vast amount of study. But it is in the day of the Lord, not at the beginning of it, it's at the end of it. But it is still in the day of the Lord. You see, if I do something on the 30th day of November, I still do it in November. You know, oftentimes there are things that just have to be done, maybe by letter, and the letter's got to be postmarked before the last day of the month. That means that you did it in that month. And it is in the day of the Lord that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Somebody says, where will we be during that time? Well, that's so far off that you don't even need to think about. And if God could take care of the Hebrew children in the fire furnace, he could leave us right here upon the earth. And in this thing that takes place in just an atom of time, well, it wouldn't need to touch us at all. But he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and they are to be dissolved, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness in view of the future? Yes, just in view of the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. In view of the day of the Lord that shall follow it. And in view of the day of God that is yet to come. Well, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy behavior and in godliness? Now the 12th verse presents a problem which I do not think I have yet been able to solve. I cannot say that I understand this, and I'd rather just admit my lack of knowledge than to say something, make up something, and maybe make an impression of great wisdom and great knowledge when really I do not have it. It speaks here of looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This is another day. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, you have the heavens of earth that were past. And those heavens and earth, in their condition and in their state, they perished. And whatever happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, that made the earth waste and empty and darkness upon the face of the deep. We've got the heavens and earth that are now. And we've got the heavens and the earth that shall be. Now, since the heavens and earth are synonymous with the word world, and they are used synonymous, we saw that back in the third chapter, where first he speaks of the heavens, the world of old, and the earth, and the world that was then being overflowed with water, but the heavens and earth which are now. So he uses these terms synonymously. And while we do not say that the heavens and the earth are the world, but they're such an entangled part of the world that there couldn't be a world without them. Just like there could be no system in which we could live without the sun, utterly unthinkable, utterly impossible that there could be a world without the sun, or even a world without the air that we breathe upon it. And so you have the world that was in the beginning when God created it, the world as it was when God recreated and then placed Adam and mankind upon it. Then you've got the world that is coming, which is the new heavens and the new earth, which the book of Revelation tells us about. And in that new heavens and that new earth, righteousness will make its home. That's what the meaning of the word dwell. Very simple, but needs to be pointed out that the meaning of the word dwell is to make your home there, and righteousness is going to make its home in the new heavens and the new earth. And I do believe that when this becomes a reality, that the earth will be the mediatorial planet to the rest of the universe, and that men will never again say, "Our Father which art in heaven," for he will have changed his tabernacle from heaven to the earth. That is the scene of his activity, and that the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them. So he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace." Peace is a true union with God, a true link between yourself and God, found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And also to account, to consider, when you add it all up, to it adds up to the fact that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That this patience of the Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So there can be no doubt about it that what Paul did write to the same people at times, he wrote to the very same people to whom Peter writes, because Peter says right here that our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And Peter is not trying to step on Paul's lines or anything like that, but he is performing this special service to the believers among Israel to tell them the great and glorious truth of their expectation. So, Peter declares that Paul has written to them. There is no conflict at all between Peter and Paul. Both have their ministries, and for people to try to set up a conflict between the two is just out of the question. He said also in all his epistles there probably have come up to a good number by this time. Sometimes I think when I check on the dates that probably about the only one Paul has left to written when Peter says these things is 2 Timothy. And that 2 Timothy completed the Word of God. All his epistles speaking in them of these things. In every one of his epistles, he speaks in them of these things, these very same things that Peter speaks about, in which are some things hard to be understood. And we will admit this. And Peter says that there are things that are hard to be understood. But he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. The unlearned and the unstable take these things that are hard to be understood, and they finish up and they just simply twist them and rest them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. We're living in a time when we have the opportunity, without going to their buildings and finding a place to park and so on, spending all of that time, we have the opportunity of hearing many men by means of radio and many men by means of television. Here in Southern California, where I live, where we have numerous channels, I suppose probably more television channels than any other large city, and we have also the ultra-high frequency stations, a great number of those, and some of these are actually owned by religious groups and churches, and all of the time is given to religion. And from time to time, I turn them on to see what they're saying. And I am utterly amazed at some of the things that I hear. How these people will wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. We heard a man just recently say that, telling about how he was going to enjoy this earth in the future. And it seems that there was a Seventh-day Adventist sitting in the front row. The camera was not on him, but he said to this Seventh-day Adventist, "Aren't you going to enjoy this earth in the future?" He said, "No, I'm going to have something much higher than that." Seemed to embarrass the preacher a bit, because the preacher was putting us right here upon the earth. And I think the preacher was right. But what he should do, instead of all of that happy talk that he was giving, instead of all of this, he should have come out and declared very, very plainly that this earth, and not some mythical place called heaven, is the future home of God's redeemed. But he doesn't say that. He just went on telling about the wonders and the glories of this earth, and he was going to enjoy it, and how beautiful it was going to be, and so on. But never once did he say that this is our future home. And while I know that there are many, many who believe that this earth is our future home, they just hardly dare to say it. They put too many people in heaven already, and the people that listen to them in their ignorance already have the nearly everyone that's ever died, they've got them up in heaven, whether they were good or bad, and therefore they're just afraid to say it. So I listen to these men as they wrest the scriptures. I felt a feeling almost of depression as I heard a man talking on prayer. And he took every promise of prayer that God had made to the apostles. Those blank checks that God gave to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied every one of them to you and to me. He said, "Yes, sir, we can bind the thing on earth, and when we bind that thing on earth, it is bound in heaven. And we can loose a thing on earth, and when we loose it, it is loosed in heaven." And he was just simply taking a statement that was made to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord spoke these words to the entire group, but addressed them to Peter. For what was true of Peter was true of every one of them. He wasn't something special on that day, except he acted as the spokesman. And so they took these prayers, and they were just resting these, and people will try. They're going to find out in the end that it just won't work. There is no one that can tell me that he has found that the blank check that God gave to the apostles, ask anything in my name and I will do it. I can show you that that did work for the apostles. They cashed it every time they took it to the bank, but you might get answers to prayer, but that promise will not work for you simply because it was not made for you. And that is resting the scriptures to your own destruction. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, that is, you have foreknowledge of these things. In fact, this is the word that is translated foreknow in Romans chapter 8, whom God did foreknow. And these people had foreknowledge before these things ever take place. And you know, we've got foreknowledge of the kingdom of God. We've got foreknowledge of the coming 1,000 years of his personal presence. We've got knowledge in advance. And we've even got knowledge of the new heavens and the new earth. So he says, you having foreknowledge of these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now don't say that this never happens. It does happen. And people are led away with the error of the wicked. And I have watched in years and years as men that I thought knew the truth and comprehended the truth and rejoiced in the truth, as they've gone in for some of these mystical Eastern religions that come to us under the name of TM, or Transcendental Meditation, and so on, which is to me just a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, his word to them is to grow in grace. To grow in grace. And his word to them is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, many people want to grow in law, and they're after everyone that teaches the Word of God to write them a new set of 10 Commandments. And just at this time in Israel, there were certain rabbis who were trying to write instructions that would cover every detail of life. And there are those who believe that in the Bible we have a book that just covers every detail of life and tells us what to do on every occasion. While the Bible does set forth great principles that will guide us in most of our dealings, and yet on certain occasions there's just no use whatsoever for us to turn to the Word of God. Young people have often asked me, Mr. Sellers, where is the marriage ceremony in the Bible? And of course the answer is that there is just no marriage ceremony in the Bible. And there are those who believe that you could go to the Bible and find the exact words to say, and if you say these exact words, you'll get an answer to your prayer. Or if you use a certain name in regard to God, if you say Yahweh instead of Jehovah, that you get great points, a great number of points every time that you say it. And by getting these points, of course, you're just adding to the stock of merit that you have before God, which is going to either bring you salvation or great reward. No, I don't want to grow in these things. I want to grow in grace. Grace is the love and favor that God shows to the undeserving. And I tell you, oftentimes it is indeed hard to believe just how gracious that God is. Just how gracious that he is. For example, for me to believe, and you to believe, that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I made a study of that passage, and I know that the word riches there signifies riches that are active, that are flowing, wealth that is flowing, and that we have forgiveness of sins, past sins, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's, And that forgiveness will be according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. Now, a man that has only $100, he could do that much for you. The man that has $1 million, if he wanted to, could do a whole lot more. The man who was worth $10 million, he could do almost anything at all that you ask. It would just depend upon, money-wise, how rich is he? How much does he have? The Bible speaks of the riches of God's grace, which would be the outflowing wealth. I say outflowing in order to show that in the very grammar of this, there would have to be active, not just stored up wealth. Stored up wealth just doesn't do anyone any good whatsoever. No one any good. I know people who are putting money in gold coins, and they're renting a safe deposit box. They get no interest. It does them no good. It does no one else any good. But they've got great faith that somehow or other that these coins are going to become very, very valuable in the future. Well, there's an old saying about you should live so long. But if we consider the wealth of God's grace, how rich is he in grace? Full of grace, we might say, full of truth. And if this being true, if our forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, that's really hard to believe. You know, in the next book we study, we're going to come upon a statement. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this is going to be in direct conflict with Ephesians, that our forgiveness is according to the outflowing riches of his grace. Here it is based upon our confession and God's justice and God's righteousness. And let me tell you, justice and grace are two entirely different things. Grace is God's love and favor to the undeserving. To know that this is the dispensation of grace, that God's present method of dealing is gracious. To know that God is writing into the history of his long dealings with mankind a record of the grace that is inherent in his character. I want to grow in this grace. To grow in it will make me stronger in it every day. It will make me stronger in it every hour. Now I realize that all of the good things that come to me, that these good things that come to me, that while they're untraceable, I can't trace them and demonstrate to you that these things come from God. But these are God's untraceable riches. They just can't be traced out. And these are the untraceable riches of his grace that he pours out upon us every day. But the average person who just will only believe what they can see or what they can hear or what they can feel or put in the bank or put in their pocket, now, they want no part of this. And yet, I fully believe that my life is better, more enjoyable, more peaceable, more quiet. Yes, I believe all of these things. I believe that the strength that I have, and of course, most of my listeners will realize that I have reached that time in life when strength is somewhat lacking. But the very strength that I have, that I can sit here and make two and three of these messages at a time. Oh, I thank God for that flow of the riches of his grace that gives me the strength that I need, that I can do these things, and after they're done, feel that I haven't hurt myself or harmed myself or even worn myself out. But I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to grow in the knowledge of him. Now, the only real knowledge we can have of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come to us through visions and dreams and experiences and so-called answers to prayer, where we take in every good thing that ever comes to us and make it to be an answer to prayer. Most of these things, we ought to realize that they're just the outflowing wealth of God's grace. Of course, there's some people who are always just praying about everything, and they just cover all ground and touch all bases in their prayers, and every good thing that happens to them, they say this is a miracle, that this is an answer of prayer. No, these are just the outflowing riches of God's grace, the untraceable riches that can't even be traced back to Him. So my knowledge of the Lord, I do not want it to be based upon visions or dreams, but I want it to be based upon the truth that is found in the pages of God's book. Oh, how I rejoice when I come upon something like, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. The word Jesus is translatable. You begin to trace it back. This is the English form of the Greek word I-E-S-O-U-S. Jesus. I-E-S-O-U-S. That's the Greek word that the Holy Spirit saw fit to use. But when you trace this back, this is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Jehoshua, or Joshua as we say it. And that Jehoshua means Jah, and Jah is a shortened form of Jehovah, that this means Jah, our Savior, or Jah, the Savior. And many people were given this name. We know Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. We know that he had this name because his name proclaimed that Jehovah was the Savior. But when this little babe that was born in Bethlehem was given this name, Jehoshua, he was not proclaiming, his parents were not proclaiming through his name that Jehovah was the Savior. He was to be given this name because he shall save. He was the Savior. He was the Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. So this is the knowledge of our Lord. And our Savior definitely set forth as Jesus Christ. Only yesterday, two Jehovah Witnesses stood at my door. I've been feeling that I was wasting my time talking to them. But they approached me in such a way that I just couldn't refuse. And said, give me a moment to get my Bible. And I got my Bible. And I asked them if they would to look at Titus 3:4, where it speaks of God our Savior. And in Titus 3:6, Jesus Christ our Savior. I asked them to do that. And I asked them then to look at Titus 2:10, where it speaks of God our Savior. And in Titus 2:13, where it speaks of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I said, who is the Savior? You know, they didn't seem to be very much interested in the Savior. They didn't seem to care much about the Savior. Didn't seem to feel any need of the Savior. Name Savior didn't seem to mean much to them. No. Why should they need a Savior? To the Jehovah Witness, their group is the Ark. The Ark by which men will ride out the flood of Armageddon. That's their teaching. And only those who are in the ark, that is a member of this company, are going to ride out what they call the Battle of Armageddon, which is to destroy everyone upon the earth except Jehovah Witnesses. And no wonder they weren't interested in the Savior. But I insisted that they look at this. I insisted that they give very close attention to it. Now, I said, here you've got God our Savior. Here you have Jesus Christ our Savior. And you've got two Saviors on your hands, unless God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. And they said, well, we have to go. Our group is coming. And there were others walking up the street, so they joined them. And I enjoyed the moment with them. And don't think I did them any good. And I know that they were of no help to me, except to maybe to confirm my view that there is just one and only Savior. And that's not some group, that's not some company, that's not some ceremony, that's not some ordinance, that's not my works or your works, my goodness or your goodness. My Savior is God. My Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, when a sinner has that Savior, that sinner has everything that he needs. Yes, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then it says, to him be glory both now and forever. Rather simple statement. Yet when I look at it in the Greek, it says, to him be glory both now and for meaning in respect to, the day of the eon. That's what the Greek says, the day of the eon. And this is another name for the kingdom of God. And a very expressive and a very important name. If a student will take the Hebrew word olam and study it so he enters into its meaning, and any word that occurs as many times as this one does in the Old Testament, you will soon get the idea that this word stands for that which is ever flowing. That is, it could be translated in perpetuity, or perpetually, or just ever-flowing. And at times there might be places where you could just translate it, flow. Now, if I were translating the Old Testament, I wouldn't do it that way, because it just wouldn't be understandable. But when I get into it, I know that that's what it means. You know, I know that the word auto means self, A-U-T-O. See, anything that's automatic, it just works in itself. But knowing that that is the basic meaning, see, when I come upon autobiography, I don't say self-biography. When I buy a new automobile, I don't buy a self-mobile, I buy an automobile. And yet I know, and you know as well as I do, that the basic meaning, the very basic meaning of this word auto is itself. You know, indeed it is a wonderful thing to be in love with words. You know, most people just juggle words like you juggle a hot potato. And their words get all out of control. And you know, there are bird watchers, and there are also word watchers. And word watching is a sport for which you do not need any binoculars. The one of the greatest thing about being a word watcher is that many of us are as dedicated to it as some are dedicated to bird watching. People that watch birds, you know, they're fascinated with its bright hues, its songs, and all of its habits. And that is good. And even so, we who watch words, we're fascinated by the meaning of words, and by their origins, and by their historical meanings, and by their grammatical meanings. We just become intrigued by the way symbols express our thoughts, and we're also intrigued by the way that language changes. And so, since the Bible was given in words long ago, I fell in love with words, and to the best of my ability, I've always been a word watcher. Now, this word olam quite often could be translated in perpetuity, which might mean forever, but just in perpetuity. as long as anyone knows anything about it. It's just not a hard, fast word. I can take you places right here in the United States, and I can show you fountains that have been flowing as long as men have known anything about it. These fountains flow perpetually. They're springs, and they flow in perpetuity. And as long as men have been here or known anything about it, those fountains are there, and they're still flowing. Still flowing. So, the word Olam would express this. It speaks of the Olam hills and how easy it is to understand that, the uttermost bounds of not the eternal hills, but the flowing hills. God spoke of a land that flowed with milk and honey, and now it speaks of the flowing hills. And that's easy to understand. Oh, yes, in many places you will notice where that, coffee beans grow best on the mountains. And from those mountains flow down all the coffee beans that makes up the drink that so many of us enjoy. And we speak of the flowing hills. Well, the day of the eon is the day when God is going to flow out. It is the day when God is going to flow out in light, and flow out in truth, and flow out in righteousness, and flow out in justice. All of these things are going to be true in the day that God flows out. In Amos chapter 5, verse 24, the prophet says in his prayer, and this prayer will be answered, "Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." And when that prayer is answered, and that prophecy is fulfilled, and I tell you, this will be the day of the eon, the day of the outflowing of God, and that is the kingdom of God. Well, we've covered the book of the Epistle of 2 Peter, and while I've digressed quite a bit, I thought it was a good time to do it. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.